Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 21. We are going to do a little Easter series here since this is a Easter week. And so I want to really focus in on that. So we'll set aside our trek through the book of Acts for that purpose. And so Matthew 21 this morning, Matthew 21. And how many of you have your lawn signs out on your lawn? Raise your hands. Okay. We intentionally, somebody told me they really smell bad because they're, you know, strong chemical smell. One brother here told me when he was driving home, the smell of chemicals was very strong from that sign. I said, the reason for that is we had that actually embedded in them so that you could not keep them in your house. You have to put them out on your lawn. Not really. I don't know why it's so strong, but at any rate, hopefully you have it out on your lawn and are telling people about it. Or hopefully you are praying. Hopefully you are thinking of someone you would could invite, because this certainly is one of the two times a year that people are open and receptive and even kind of wanting to be invited to an Easter service. And while some are afraid of the church, I remember that. I remember being afraid because I'd been in churches before where people like freaked out. And so I was scared to go. Anytime I go into church, you know what? I'd sit in the back because I didn't know what was going to happen, you know. And I knew that they'd know I was here for the first time and they were going to pounce on me. And I was scared of all that stuff. So here's the good deal. The sunrise service, not something you would have caught me at before I was a Christian, because I'm not a morning person. So you'd have caught me at a midnight service. Or you wouldn't have caught me at a sunrise service. So, you know, I want you to know that that is a place that people will come. I have talked over the years when we've done baptism. I'd say, hey, when did you get saved? I got saved at the sunrise service this last year. So there are many people who have gotten saved as a result of that sunrise service. Why? Because you can just simply come onto a field, and then if it gets weird, you can head for the hills, and there are hills around. So you can go ahead and head for the hills and get out of there. And so people are open and receptive. So hopefully you're praying and inviting people out to one of the services. Don't forget we have our Good Friday service at noon here on Friday. Just a lunchtime thing, very quick with communion, and just a time to come out in the middle of the day to remember what the Lord did for us on that cross. So take advantage of these opportunities this week, and please be in prayer, because you know what? I can't save anybody. I know you feel the pressure. I kind of feel the pressure, because sometimes I've had people actually come up to me and say, hey, Pastor, you know, we invited these friends, and they're coming to church on Easter, so you better do a good one. Like there's something I can do to save anybody. Listen, if I could, I might. And if I did, you'd be a mess, because I'd have no ability to save anybody. And if I saved you, I'd try and save you to be like me, and that's scary. That's very scary. So you don't want that. But prayer, the power of prayer, the Lord adds to the church. Dennis doesn't add to the church. I'm the messenger. And so you need to be praying that God will bring many to himself as a result. So be praying for that. Be praying for the weather. It looks good so far, but you know how weather is. It can change at any moment. So, and the weathermen, you've lived long enough, many of you, to know they're not always, what a great job, really. You can be wrong, and it's pretty normal, you know. Matthew chapter 21. The title of my message is The Day God Rode a Donkey. Matthew 21. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather into this place as your people. And Lord, I pray that as we have come as a family, Lord, to worship you, to spend time with you, to pray, Lord, to love one another and celebrate in this place together, Lord, we are blessed, Lord, to have and enjoy this freedom. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to use it and take advantage of it, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom to go out and to proclaim the gospel to those in our neighborhoods, in the community that we would come upon, Lord, day in and day out. I pray that we would be open and receptive and ready to share the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we would be those that are taking advantage of this opportunity to reach out, Lord, into the community, to go to the athletic field there on Lord Easter Sunday, and to celebrate, and Lord, to see hopefully many come to salvation in you, Lord. And so we pray that you just prepare the way before us, and Lord, that you would lay a people on our hearts, and that we would do our best, Lord, and then just commit the rest to you. And Lord, I pray now that as we've come to study your word, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, if there be those here today that don't know you, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would convict them and draw them, that they would sense your love and your life in this place, Lord, and that, Lord, they might today, Lord, that we might see the miracle of salvation, that they might come to the only one who, Lord, can rescue them out of the pit and the places they're in, Lord, and set them on a rock and give them new life and a new start. So, Lord, draw those that don't know you to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen, if you're like most people, when you wake up in the morning, you expect to, well, encounter a rather ordinary day. In fact, you may even hope for an ordinary day, because some of us don't like a change. We like to just keep it routine. We've got our routine. We like to keep it going and flowing. But as Christians, with God behind the scenes, even at times, the seemingly mediocre days have ways of developing far more significance than we could imagine. God can intervene and change it up and make it an entirely different situation. That was the case on Sunday, April 6, 32 A.D. You see, these apostles, disciples, awoke in Bethany, and they began on a journey. It was Passover to Jerusalem with Jesus. It was a regular day, a day like any other day, as they were walking there towards the city. But all things were going to change pretty radically. They were completely unaware of the events that particular day would usher in ultimately, much less the impact of those events on their lives for all eternity. You see, unknown to them, this particular Sunday marked the beginning of their final week on earth with Jesus as their teacher, master, and friend in the way he had been with them previously. Our forefathers called it the Great Week. Today, it's termed as the Passion Week. That particular Sunday set in motion a week-long series of preordained events that would move Jesus from a donkey on the Mount of Olives to a cross outside of Jerusalem. To us, the day, and to them, may have seemed tragic, at least initially, because it marked the beginning of Jesus' progress towards the cross that would ultimately end up with him in a tomb. You see, but as is the case with God many times in our lives, he took this day that seemed tragic, and he transforms it, as we saw last time together, because we all know that, well, for them, it appeared to end up in a tomb, but guess what? On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. A celebration, you see, ensued. Things changed. God has a way of doing that, transforming the tragedies into triumphs. But let's read about this particular Palm Sunday. It's noted as Palm Sunday, and we will see why as we read our text. Now when they drew near, verse 1 of Matthew 21, Jerusalem, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. You got to commend them because he did what God commanded them. Those that are obedient to what God has commanded are to be commended, and blessing will ensue. So here they obey, and they bring the donkey, verse 7, and the colt, and they lay their clothes on them, and they set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And so the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The most important life ever lived was that of Jesus Christ. And the most important part of that life was the momentous week that we have before us here in our text, a week that ended it, you see, because he was placed in the tomb. That week began with Jesus' entry here, as we have read in our text, into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That week would include a second cleansing of the temple. It would include the final teaching of Jesus to his disciples. It would include the institution of the Lord's Supper and the arrest and the trial and Jesus' crucifixion and ending, you see, on the eighth day with his resurrection. 8 days in all. The final week that we begin to read of today is so important, and what occurred there, it was so essential that the Gospels give a greater portion to this final week than any other amount of time. How's that, you ask? Well, Jesus lived 33 years. His active ministry occupied 3 years of those 33. But when we read the Gospels, large portions are given to these last 8 days. In fact, just to give you a little info here, Matthew devotes 1/4 of his gospel to it, chapters 21 through 28. Mark, 1/3, chapters 11 through 16. Luke, 1/5, chapter 19, verse 28 through chapter 24. And John, his is the most amazing. It gives chapter 12 all the way through chapter 21. Taken together, there are 89 chapters in the gospel. 29 and a half of these, exactly 1/3, recount what happened, you see, between the triumphal entry and the resurrection. That is the case because these are all climactic events, not only of Jesus' life, but in all of history. Another reason is to call to our attention that God's plan, you see, the events that we are about to uncover in Easter week were planned from the foundation, from the creation of the world. Our salvation from sin and wrath of a holy God against sinful man depends on this week and the events that occurred in this week. And it's not just the Gospels that these events are emphasized in. Romans chapter 4, Paul writing says, speaking of Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul provides 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says this, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. It's something to take note of. It's first importance. In other words, there's nothing more important than this. What is it? What follows that Paul is calling to their attention? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also as to one rather abnormally born or out of due time. That's the outline followed by the early preachers whose sermons were preached. We heard Peter preach a few weeks back from the book of Acts. He said in Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. What do we see here? Well, first of all, we see the beginning of a final break with Judaism. You see, from Matthew's perspective, Jesus' entry here, as we have just read, into Jerusalem also marked a change by way of what they had known previously of their religion. What was about to occur? Well, first of all, here, if you're taking note, there was a planned demonstration. Each of the Gospels records the event that we have just read of, Palm Sunday here, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The first significant thing that we need to see here and note is that this was completely and totally prophesied and planned. It was pre-arranged. In other words, it was not merely a case of a spontaneity and the outburst of excitement from a bunch of people who were all gathered, the city overflowing with Jews who had returned and brought their sacrificial lambs with them to Passover. You see, this wasn't simply just a spontaneous outburst on the part of the people. Yes, there was certainly some spontaneity in it. I get that word. But there was more to it. It was something that the Lord Himself very carefully planned. And He planned it with a purpose to make a statement. It was something that He definitely wanted to call to our attention here. Because as Jesus and the disciples were approaching Bethphage, an outlying district of Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of His disciples ahead of them to procure a donkey and her colt. Now Matthew, as I've already stated, is not the only writer here is the only writer here who mentions the two animals. Not that the other Gospels, every one of them mentions this event, but Matthew is significant in that he mentions that there are two animals. Now, some scholars say, well, Matthew just misunderstood the text that he was about to recite from Zechariah, and he invented something here. Listen, Matthew wasn't stupid. Some argue, well, Jesus didn't ride on two animals. No, duh. Doesn't take a scholar to figure out. He could ride on one and did ride on one. Matthew is simply recording a detail that the other writers omit, namely that there was a mother donkey and her colt on which Jesus actually sat, the colt. Though clothes were spread on them both, He chose to sit on the colt. Now, as far as prophecy is concerned, this is an example of what they call Hebrew parallelism. In which two lines say the same thing. And Matthew certainly understood that. We could translate this on a donkey, that is on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew records Jesus as saying, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. And here's what I want you to do. He's saying, untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord has needs of them and he will send them right away. Now, Mark and Luke say that some people, Luke, the owners, did, in fact, when they went to loose the donkey and her colt that they found, the owners of that colt and donkey did, in fact, say, hey, what are you doing? Why are you untying our donkey? And they did, in fact, respond, the Lord has need, just like Jesus said, of them, and we will bring them back. And they said, okay, no problem. Hey, when God has a plan, there's no problem. There's no problem. It works out. You see, why did Jesus arrange to enter Jerusalem in this way? Why did he call Uber, the Uber of the day, a donkey? Well, why did he mess with that? I mean, he didn't need a ride. Listen, if you read the text and put the Gospels together, he had already walked the entire distance from Galilee, approaching Jerusalem. And if you note his mode of transportation previously up to this point, guess what? He burned the carbs regularly. He did what they're telling us to do now if you want to stay healthy, and that is he walked everywhere he went. We all know that. So when Jesus here commandeers a colt and his mother, or her mother rather, whichever it happened to be, obviously Jesus is wanting to make a statement. Using a biblical way of speaking, he's taking an action that's symbolic. Sort of like the prophets did many times. Jeremiah. He was told in Jeremiah 19 to go buy, as the prophet of Israel, to go buy a clay jar and then take it and gather the people of Israel together and in front of them just take that clay jar and smash it into pieces. Purpose? To get their attention. To paint a picture for them. It symbolized the breaking of the nation that was going to happen because of their rebellion. Jeremiah was told in another place to buy a field. The purpose of buying the field was to symbolize God's commitment to bring the people who had rebelled and were going into captivity and slavery in Babylon, that they will eventually come to their senses, repent, and God would bring them back into the land. That's why Jeremiah, the same one that broke the pot, symbolizing the rebellion and God breaking them, now buys the land and says, hey, God's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back into the land eventually. See, Zechariah 9:9, Matthew tells us that, and that's what he quotes here in verse 4. This is all to fulfill what was spoken by Zechariah 500 years earlier. What did Zechariah say? Well, he's talking about a king. If you read the context, go home and read Zechariah 9. Talking about a king of Israel coming. And when this king comes to deliver salvation, we read the quote directly from Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The quotation is taken from the part of Zechariah that prophesied what was to occur in Israel in the future and the coming of God's king to that nation. That quotation does not appear in the Gospel of Mark or Luke. John contains it, but it's not complete, nor is it emphasized like it is in Matthew. Why? Because Matthew was a Jew, very familiar with Jewish traditions and teachings, and he is calling to our attention that God is working, you see, with his people. And you guys know Zechariah 9 and what who Jesus is. He's Messiah. Look at this. And that's what Matthew, over and over again, you'll read, and this fulfilled the prophecy, and this fulfilled the prophecy, and this fulfilled the prophecy. The reason for that is because he wants the Jewish mind to see, hey, this isn't some kind of guy who just showed up on the scene. This is Messiah, the one who was spoken of previously. And he shows him, Matthew does, as king of the Jews, as the rightful king of Israel. That's his portrayal of Jesus. And so that's why the emphasis. Not coming initially as a warlike monarch, arriving in full gear on battle steed to gather together armies for action and activity politically. Rather, Jesus is coming as Zechariah prophesied he would, gentle, riding on a donkey. Zechariah verse 5 says, chapter 9 verse 5. Now in these days, the donkey was not a shameful animal. Kings rode them. When David, for example, appointed Solomon to be his successor as king of Israel, he had him seated on his personal mule and taken to Gihon to be anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 40. You see, the donkey symbolized that Jesus was coming in peace, not for war. That he was to be gentle, his reign, and peaceful. He's the Prince of Peace, wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father. That's what Jesus indicated by his action, and that's what Matthew calls to our attention. He's gentle in the quote. John omits that line because John is interested only in the fact that Jesus was riding on the colt to fulfill the words of Zechariah. Question, is Jesus ever going to do battle? Answer, absolutely. In fact, if you want to read it for your homework again, Revelation 19, Jesus is described as arriving, not this time on a donkey, gentle. He's arriving on a white horse to judge and to make war on those who would rebel against him. He will stomp them and destroy them. His robes are dipped in blood, it says in Revelation 19, verse 13. A picture of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 63, when it says who he comes from Edom with his robes dyed in crimson. But that is for then, the day of judgment. Now, as we approach the text, he comes in humility and in peace. Not with swords loud and clashing, not with drum rolls and stirring, but he comes in love and in mercy and grace. That's the way he brings the kingdom spiritually. Now, up to this point, it's intriguing, and I find it intriguing. I always do. Whenever Jesus healed somebody before this, he would say, listen, now you're healed. Go and don't tell anybody. Just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Go here and offer a sacrifice. Just keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody. And whenever somebody would call, his mom said, hey, they've run out of wine. Come on, do something, man. Blow people's minds. Make some wine. Bring some new wine. Jesus said, hey, wait, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. You've heard that over and over. It's repeated over and over. Not the time yet. Not the time yet. But now things have changed and the time has arrived. That which was a secret, you see, no premature attempt. They made many to make Jesus king. But He wasn't coming this time to be a king politically, to toss off the Roman authority. He was coming to die for the sins of man and to form a kingdom spiritually. So he comes on the scene. And we see here it was a planned demonstration of who he is. The second thing we see here is a people's adulation, the praise. Jesus sends these disciples for the donkey. They spread their clothes on both of them. Jesus sits on the colt that was never broken. I don't know if you've ever ridden an animal that's not used to having someone ride on him. One time a friend had a pretty good sized goat, and I was much lighter and much younger. And he was messing with me. He told me to get on this goat. So like a dummy, I jumped on this goat, got on the fence, jumped on the goat. That goat started running around all over the place and then decided to make my leg a part of the fence. just grinding me along it. Not a good thing to do. Unless, of course, you're God. We don't see this animal stirring in any way, protesting in any way. Why? Because his creator was on his back. What could be more privileged? To accomplish God's purpose in our lives, there's no greater privilege. Would that we would learn the lesson. This entire crowd, as Jesus now is sitting on the back of this animal, is making its way down the steep descent of the Mount of Olives in full sight now of the city of Jerusalem. And the crowd is growing as they went. You have to remember that the day previously, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So his miracles were widely known in this crowded to capacity city for this religious celebration where they were going to offer their lambs to atone for their sin, to cover their sin. Actually, they couldn't atone. So this crowd is swelling here and people are abuzz, and as they see Jesus, the one who had healed Lazarus previously, coming down the road here on this donkey, they began to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Luke adds to their cry where Luke says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." John adds and says in John 12:13, "Blessed is the King of Israel." There was spontaneous praise and chanting, but they were not random words, these words from the crowd. Two of these sentences come from Psalm 118. The first is in verse 25 of Psalm 118, where it says, "O Lord, save us." The second is in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In the psalm, the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are found exactly as we have them here in our English version, our English translation. Verse 25 is quoted differently, but we can see the connection if we know that the word "save us" from "O Lord, save us" is the first half of the verse. They are literally, "Save us now," which is the Hebrew word for Hosanna. So when they cry out, "Hosanna," they are saying, "Save us now," which is, of course, quoting their Psalm 118, where it says, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." Now, at the Passover, these two songs were commonly sung before the meal. In fact, they were probably the psalms sung by Jesus and his disciples. You remember when they had the Last Supper there in the upper room. It says, "And they sang a hymn and left after it was over." Probably the very same words were sung. Jesus significantly enters Jerusalem during Passover week. at the very time thousands of lambs were being brought into that city, later to be killed and eaten as part of the Passover observance. So it was natural then that the lines from Psalm 118 were on the people's minds and tongues, because here was the Lamb, the final Lamb, the ultimate Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who had come to pay the price, who had come to die for people's sins, the Lamb of God who, John says, takes away the sin of the world. Now, when people are crying out these things as this procession is going on, when they're shouting them out, did they understand that Jesus was in fact the Son of God? And that in fact He was coming to save His people from their sins? I don't think so, most of them. Mary understood. We know that she understood. But I think most of the people that were crying out these words, I don't believe they fully understood. He had indeed come in the name of the Lord. He had indeed come to do the will of the Father in heaven. He had been sent to save His people from their sins. But did they really fully understand what that was and what that meant? You see, I find it intriguing here that these people are crying out and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And when He had come, verse 10, in Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. They were moved. And they were saying, who is this? A lot of people in the city saying, who is this? What's the answer? The multitude said, verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I find it interesting because this city of Jerusalem was stirred 33 years earlier. How's that? Well, some magi, some of the wise men, had seen this star in the east that was unusual, that called their attention to the fact that the King of the Jews was born. And so they come there to Jerusalem 33 years earlier and say, where is this King of the Jews? Where is He who was born King of the Jews? They thought if anybody should know, it would be the people in Jerusalem, right? Seeing He was King of the Jews. But they had to find out, spend a little time inquiring about that. Now we have the same question. Hey, who is this? And the crowds answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now the response doesn't appear at first glance to be very profound of an answer. But it's likely more significant than you would see on the surface of their response. We need to remember, you see, the context. The crowd was calling the man who was entering Jerusalem on a donkey. They were crying out, Messiah. That's what the shouts of praise meant. They were calling Him again King of Israel. Therefore, when people in the city, after He arrives there and they can hear these shouts, say, who is this? Who is this person you're calling Messiah? Their answer identified Jesus as just that. Jesus is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He's the messianic son of David, the King of Israel. Is that significant? Yes, it is significant. But did they really understand? What were they thinking? You see, I believe, first of all, they were still thinking of a political, powerful ruler. The kind who could gather an army and drive out the oppression and the occupation of the Romans, you see, to which they were subject, these Jews. The disciples themselves were thinking along those lines, even after the Lord's resurrection. Didn't they come and say, so you're going to restore the kingdom now? Now? Now, Lord? Do I get to sit on your right and left? Or can we be the Senate, the big shots? You're going to set up your kingdom? Remember, even after his resurrection, they said that. Secondly, the people were shallow, even in their confession of Jesus as the King and Messiah of Israel. I mean, we can't help but remember that this triumphal entry took place on Sunday, and by the following Thursday, my dating, or Friday is the traditional day that we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus. This same crowd that's singing his praises and calling him Messiah, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us, crying out for Savior, cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They sing a different tune altogether. You see, who is Jesus? Who is this? Do you know? Do you just confess it, or do you believe it? Matthew presents Jesus as God's King. Where do you stand on that issue? Is Jesus your King? Be careful how you answer. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior? And if so, have you trusted him for the salvation of your soul? What's the answer? If you're still thinking about it and hesitating, let me take you through the possibilities. There are only three of them. You see, whatever Jesus might be, there are a lot of people that when you talk to them about Jesus and ask them what they believe about Jesus and who he is, they say, I had a friend like this. Very intelligent, on honor rolls through high school, on honor rolls through college, majored in philosophy. I asked him once, I said, Jerry, what do you think? Who is Jesus? I believe he was a good man. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you believe that, you see? Here's the problem with that. As I shared with Jerry on that day, no good man could honestly make the claims Jesus made. How's that? How could you call a guy a good man who presented himself as Savior of the human race, claiming to be God, if he in fact is not either? How is that a good man? You see, if he's no more than a mere man, then he is at best mistaken, or he is a deceiver, neither of which I would call good. How about you? Deluded or deceived? Neither one of those situations are good. I like what John Stott says concerning this. He says the claims are there. They do not in themselves constitute evidence of deity. The claims may have been false, but some explanation of them must be found. We cannot any longer regard Jesus as simply a great teacher if he was so grievously mistaken in one of the chief subjects of his teaching, namely himself to be God and Savior. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and claim him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What do you believe? Who's Jesus? You see, maybe you're thinking, well, then maybe he was deluded. Maybe he was a little bit nuts. Maybe he was kind of overblown with a desire to be someone and gain power. I mean, like Hitler or Napoleon. Was Jesus like them? I mean, before you jump too quickly at that, I mean, consider the character of Jesus as we know it. Does it support that kind of behavior? Did Jesus act like a crazy person? As we read the Gospels, we see that rather than being mad and power hungry, Jesus was actually the sanest man who ever lived. How's that? Well, he spoke with quiet authority. He wasn't out to start a protest and a riot and that kind of a thing. In fact, when that would happen, what he would do? What would he do? Many times he'd just kind of subtly bow out, disappear off the scene. Do we ever see him lose his temper? He was in control of every kind of situation. He doesn't fit that easy of a classification when it comes to a man who was just kind of on a power trip. Then was he a deceiver? Did he intentionally set out to fool people? Listen, if Jesus was in fact a deceiver, he was the best deceiver who ever lived because he claimed to be God. And it's interesting, that claim was not made simply in a Greek or Roman environment where they had the idea that there were gods so he could be one among many. And people, some people believe that. Well, yeah, he's just another prophet, another god among many gods. The Romans and the Greeks bought into that. But the claim that Jesus made was not simply to the Roman and the Greeks that would allow that. He went right into the heart as a Jew of Judaism. And guess what? At the very heart of Judaism, they were monotheistic. And the Jews were ridiculed because of their religion. They were even persecuted for their belief in one God. But they stuck to that conviction fanatically. It is in that climate that Jesus made the claims, and it's a remarkable thing because it was the Jews that said there was only one God, and he was making the claim as a Jew to be the one God, Jehovah. A deceiver? Lots of people. Then men and women and laborers and sophisticated people, people of power and influence and rulers, even his own family members eventually believed. I can't buy that. You see, if he was lying about being the way, the truth, and the life, and no man coming to the Father but by him. Man, I mean, he deserves the hottest place in hell, right? But he wasn't. He was meek and lowly. He was very calculated and fulfilled prophecy specifically, not generally. I can't buy that he was a deceiver in any way, shape, or form. If he wasn't a liar and deceiver, if he wasn't insane and crazy and power hungry, a lunatic, that leaves us with only one option. And that is he was, in fact, who he claimed to be, God himself. Jesus is Lord. Here's the question. Amen. Here's the question. Is he your Lord? It's not enough to say he is the Lord. The real thing that needs to be dealt with, is he your Lord? Are you living your life for him? Have you received him as your Savior? Is he your God? Is he your friend? Have you submitted your life to him? Have you had your sin forgiven? He died in your place. He took the wrath of a holy God, holiness, one whom Pilate and the enemies of Jesus, many of them, found no fault in this man. Why? Because he was perfect. Why? Because he was God himself. No other can make that claim. is absolutely perfect in every way. Never sinned. Thus he could pay the price for those of us who have. He paid that debt on the cross for your sin. The wrath of a holy God was released for sin upon him that you might be saved. How? By believing in him. How do you believe? First of all, you confess that you're a sinner. Secondly, you'd be willing to repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and then receive him as your Lord and as your God and become his disciple. Be born again. Are you born again? Do you know your sin is forgiven? Do you have that hope of heaven? Today, if you don't, now it's decision time. Just like these had to make a decision, you have to make a decision. What are you going to do? Who is Jesus? You've heard. Question, are you going to heed? Are you going to continue to run? Listen, if you run, if you don't heed, you're on your way to hell. And it's not because God's sending you there. It's because you're beelining there. You're kicking the sacrifice that God has made. You're kicking the love of God. You're kicking dirt in the face of the one who died to save you from that course of destruction. He loves you. He loved you so much he died on that cross in your place. He took what you deserve. What do you need to do? You need to come to him today. Quit making excuses and make a decision. Quit and let other people and peer pressure decide what you're going to do with your life. You come to Christ and let him do with your life what he desires to do. Because guess what? That's the place of the greatest peace and joy and satisfaction that you can ever experience. No reason. You can make an excuse, but there's no reason for you not to come today to Christ. If you haven't, you need to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, to speak to our hearts and bear witness of your word. Lord, I pray now that the things that we have heard as believers, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen. And Lord, continue to cause us, Lord, as those who are followers of you, to stand strongly and firmly on who Jesus is and what he has done for us, Lord. This planet that we're on, this life that we're living, these bodies that we live in, amazing works of creation, not the result of evolution, the result of a God who has purpose and plan for putting us here and giving us life. And the greatest thing that we could ever do, the greatest fulfillment that we could ever find, is living in that purpose, Lord. And I pray today, if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them today to yourself. They would not walk out of these doors, Lord, in the same course that they're on, but they might come today and not become religious, but receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and have their lives change from this day forward. Lord, there's none that you won't forgive if they'll simply come to you and confess. Draw them, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.